Good morning, friends. I hope that you're well and that you've been in contact with others in the church during the past week. Do please call or email the church office if you've not, and we'll make sure that your details get passed on to the appropriate area pastor for the part of Metro Vancouver that you're living in. One thing I think that a lot of people are experiencing is an increasing level of distraction and difficulty concentrating. Now, I cannot see you, so I'm not able to gauge how well you're able to focus, but I am going to make the assumption that many of us are feeling these things. So I'm going to make the message this week a little shorter than usual. You may also hear some of the sound. That's the construction going on in the pit next to the church. That was evident in some of the message last week, and I'm afraid it'll be evident again this week. But hopefully, it won't be too distracting, at least not for you. As I said last Sunday, it's tempting to make the focus of these sermons a response to the virus, but it isn't my intention to do so. For most of us, we are hearing more than enough about the virus, and perhaps we're feeling a little bit overwhelmed by all the coverage. So my plan is to continue our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark right through to Easter, and for these messages to be a coronavirus-free zone. I'm confident that by continuing to think about Jesus and what it means to follow him, you'll find that these messages will be directly relevant to you, even in these strange times. After the message last week, you'd be forgiven for expecting that this week we'd be looking at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. But the calendar conscious among you will have realized that Palm Sunday, the day on which we normally think about those events, is not until next Sunday. In order to prepare ourselves to better understand Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, this week we're going to jump a little bit forward in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to look at one of the confrontations Jesus has in the week leading up to his arrest and execution. So let's pray together as we begin. Living God, you've chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word. Help us, Holy Spirit, so to enter into this passage today that we might come to know and love Jesus more. Amen. You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. One of my favorite preachers is R.T. Kendall, an American who for 25 years was the senior minister at Westminster Chapel. That's Westminster Chapel, not Westminster Cathedral. He followed on from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous Welsh preacher, and he in turn followed on from G. Campbell Morgan. So a great series of preachers in that church. R.T. Kendall is perhaps most famous for his book, Total Forgiveness. And his life attests to the verse at the heart of the passage that we're going to look at today, at Mark chapter 12 and verse 24. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? R.T., of course, was known for his preaching, and he dismayed many in his own denomination, in Reformed and Calvinist circles, when during the 1990s he became more and more involved with charismatics and Pentecostals. It cost him much of his standing with those churches who were closest to him in doctrine and who had previously been his strongest supporters. But he did not value his reputation over his conviction that the Word of God must be remarried to the power of God. Either one without the other fails to adequately reflect the purposes of God for his church. The church must know both the scriptures and the Spirit. We must embody both the Word and the power of God. Since his retirement from Westminster Chapel in 2002, R.T. has done quite a number of Word, Spirit and Power conferences, mostly across the North America. And most of what I have to say today owes a debt to his teaching. R.T. says that the church has experienced a divorce. And in a divorce, sometimes the children go with the mother, and sometimes the children go with the father. Now, some in the church are only concerned with the spirit. They're desperate to see God work in power through signs and wonders. And where these things are absent, all they see is dead orthodoxy. Demonstrations of God's power, they say, are fundamental to the Christian life. Others are so concerned with the right understanding of the scriptures that they have little or no time even to ask the question of whether God is living and active in their midst. Sound doctrine is the fundamental foundation of Christian life, they say. Jesus, of course, accuses the Sadducees in the passage that we're about to read of something worse than either of these conditions. He says that they have neither knowledge of the scriptures nor of the power of God. And in saying that, he affirms that both demonstrations of God's power and sound doctrine are fundamental to the Christian life. Just before we read the account, let me say a couple of words about the Sadducees to set the scene. They were priests and aristocrats, forming much of the upper hierarchy of Jewish religious leadership in first century Israel. They knew that they were the experts on the law. And yet, despite their commitment to the scriptures, they had very little interest in the prophets. Their authority was Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, the law. They had a couple of other beliefs that distinguished them from other principal groups of first century religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees. For one thing, they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. For them, the soul died with the body, so there was no afterlife. Remember that. They did not believe in the afterlife. Nor did they believe, as the Pharisees and the masses of ordinary Israelites did, in angels. But in common with other Jewish religious leaders, they despised Jesus. Of course they did. He preached that the first will be last, and the last will be first. And since in Jerusalem they were first, Jesus' message was exactly the sort of prophetic message that they ignored. It was with these men that Jesus had the following encounter in the temple. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12 and verse 18. Mark, chapter 12, verse 18. Jesus was in the temple, and the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken.'" Jesus says there are two things the Sadducees do not know: the scriptures, the Bible, and God's power, supernatural force that defies natural explanation. When Jesus appears to the disciples after the resurrection, the Gospel of Luke says he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And then it records Jesus' words, "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And a little later, speaking to his disciples again, Jesus adds, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. The scriptures and the Spirit's power. Paul says, my gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power. The word of God and the power of God. The church will struggle to love God and love her neighbors until it is not one or the other, but both which we recover. You do not know either the scriptures or the power of God. What an extraordinary thing to say to those who thought they knew it all. Are you not in error? And that phrase, you do not know, means not even acquainted with what they claim to be experts on. Now, the time was that even if Christians knew little of the power of God, at least they knew their Bibles. Sadly, these days, it's all too possible to attend a Bible study where no one has done any significant preparation. And the experience is one, I suppose I would call it shared ignorance. Similarly, I remember some years ago going to a well-known Christian bookstore, not in Vancouver, and searching in vain for even one substantial commentary on any book of the Bible. And sadly, so many of our Christian bookstores are full of what is popular and not what is solid and scholarly study of the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong, any reading of the Bible is good, but we must move beyond simply reading scripture to find comforting words for my day. In a church like ours, there should be a demand for Bible classes. We should have a waiting list. We should have a desire to understand the difficult parts of the word, rather than simply rereading our favorite parts. I was speaking at a church conference in Prince George a number of years ago, and after speaking for about 30 minutes exploring the secrets of the kingdom of God from the book of Judges, an elderly man asked, really more I would say as a comment than a question, why do we have to read all this Old Testament stuff? We're Christians. Friends, Jesus taught everything he taught from the Old Testament. There are a lot of people, more or less loosely attached to churches, who are interested in seeing things happen, but they don't have a clue about what God has already spoken to the church through the scriptures, and they show shockingly little interest in finding out. The Bible is so boring, they say. I don't understand it, they say. Well, of course you don't. You haven't made any effort to. You don't think that the things of God might take some pondering? And there are those who aspire to do God's works, but they don't know what they are because they don't know his word. Equally, there are others who do read the scriptures, like the Sadducees, but who cannot really understand it because they don't have any faith. They don't believe that it is really the word of God. See, reading it, even studying it, is not enough. Unless you recognize it for what it is, the Word of God, you won't allow it to shape you. It'll always remain an object of study. It won't be set free to bring about transformation in your life as you interact with the revelation of the living God in its pages. Ask yourself, does the Bible have authority in my life? I remember when I was first studying the Bible at university, many of my tutors and lecturers, and not by any means all of them, but many of them didn't regard the Bible as the Word of God. It was interesting, it was unique, it was sacred even, but it did not have authority in their lives. It was an ancient book to be studied, pretty much like any other old book. It was always extraordinary to me that people would devote their lives to specialist expertise in a book, the teaching of which they didn't follow. Does the Bible have authority in your life? Jesus' response to the Sadducees' ridiculous question about all of these marriages is really scathing. He begins by denying their two most distinctive doctrines. In verse 25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. There it is, resurrection and angels. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew records that the crowd are astonished by Jesus' words. And astonished there is the same word as the word exorcism. They're exorcised by Jesus' words. Why? Why such a strong reaction from the crowd? Well, the Sadducees' favorite verse was Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Moses is at the burning bush, and the Lord says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And why was this their favorite verse? Well, it's because this is exactly what the Sadducees like to claim, that their God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, they are the keepers of the true faith, the protectors of sound doctrine. And Jesus quotes this very verse at them and tells them they've totally mistaken its meaning. And Jesus doesn't hold back at all. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, he says, have you not read your favorite verse? They've read it, of course, over and over and over again, but they've never understood it, he says. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. To them, this verse meant we worship the same God as they worshipped in their day. No, says Jesus. This verse means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. And it's this which astonishes the crowd. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Many of us are locked into a view of the Bible like the Sadducees, a hand-me-down understanding that claims to have everything all sorted out. What Jesus did was to show these men that they didn't even know the ABCs of the verse that they said was so important to them. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished, because Jesus can astonish as easily with his words as he can with a miracle. But even if the Sadducees had understood the scriptures as they thought they did, Jesus tells them that that's not enough. They also have to know the power of God. And Jesus introduces the topic of power. They've not come to discuss this. It's irrelevant to them. All that they're concerned with is right doctrine. And this, I think, is probably the greater danger for many of us. You have a preacher who leads you from the pulpit. You hear expository sermons. You sit with open Bibles. It's very tempting for us in an age when the Spirit is not choosing to work in obvious demonstrations of power every Sunday morning in most churches in the Western world. It's different, of course, in Africa and India and other parts of the world. But it's tempting for us to believe that being sound in our thinking is all that matters to God. As Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, perfectly orthodox, perfectly useless. The generation growing up among us, witnessing our example of powerless faith, are not impressed by our good doctrine. They're wanting to see the evidence that our God is real to us, and not simply a matter of half-hearted study. It's no good being perfectly orthodox and perfectly useless. And strangely, many of us know the love of God and yet are fearful of being open to the power of the Holy Spirit. We would love to see God working in power through us, giving us greater conviction, greater confidence to share our faith, perhaps giving us words of knowledge, or even using us in healing ministry. But we've heard stories of people falling down. Or we don't know if we want to stand up in church and give a word of prophecy or share a picture and then be left hanging when no one responds, let alone this whole business of the gift of tongues. Our fear of God's power is actually a lack of faith, And without faith, the scripture says, we cannot please God. Surely we want to experience more of God's power in our own lives and have more of his power to respond to others when he brings them across our path. Surely we want to be more like Jesus and not simply offer our neighbors a Christian version of a listening ear. Surely as a church, we want to be known as a people among whom the power of God is at work. Paul urged all believers to exercise spiritual gifts, demonstrations of God's love in ways the wider world is incapable of explaining. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit, he says, daily. If you know that your Christian life lacks power, then please ask the Lord today to fill you once again with the fire of his Holy Spirit. We must recover both. We must recover both. A devotion to the study of the Bible and a much greater openness to the Holy Spirit's power working in our lives. It's no good to be perfectly orthodox and perfectly useless. And these two things must go hand in hand, because you cannot really have one to any great extent without the other. In the New Testament, the proclamation of the good news is accompanied by signs of God's power. When the 12 were first sent out to preach about the kingdom of God, they are given power and authority to heal the sick and to deliver people from demons. Why? Because these things demonstrate in power the same kingdom which the 12 preached about from the scriptures. The scriptures and God's power cannot properly be separated. We should long for God's power to be more evident in our church. We should pray for signs and wonders, for healings and deliverances, for words of prophecy and knowledge, not only when we gather on Sunday, but in our homes and neighborhoods and schools and workplaces. But when God demonstrates his power with these and other ways, we must be willing to explain it with our words. These things go hand in hand. I think about Peter's response to the healing of the beggar at the temple gate in Acts chapter 3. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." You see, the power of God points to the Word of God. And when remarkable things happen, when God's power is demonstrated, we have the opportunity to explain in words what is happening and why. And think for a moment about the words that Jesus will soon speak to his disciples at the Last Supper. "When the Spirit comes, he will remind you of all that you have learned." When the Spirit comes and the power of God is given to those who follow Jesus, he will draw upon all that we've already learned. Where from? From his word. But you see the problem with that. What if you haven't learned anything? If the Spirit comes down in great power, but there is nothing there for him to remind you of? Artie Kendall says, "If you're empty-headed before you're Spirit-filled, you'll be empty-headed afterwards." That's why there must be a return to the Word, If we're going to see a change in our church's power, in our ability to be a force for God, especially in extraordinary circumstances, then we need to pray for God's power and devote ourselves to God's word. And there are those who come to our worship services expecting to hear something, but not to see anything. And there are others who go to other worship services expecting to see something, but not to hear anything. But when we bring these things together, the scriptures and the power of God, we get spontaneous spiritual combustion. And the day will come when those who will come to see will hear, and those who come to hear will see. The church in the Western world is in many ways a shadow of what it ought to be. This church is, at least in some ways, a shadow of what the Lord would have us be. Some say the need of the hour is for us to recover our passion for the word, our conviction that it is God's good news for the world, our commitment to reading and studying it. We need people who know what God says about himself in its pages, people who can preach its message in a world desperate for truth. Some say, and here I quote R.T. Kendall again, the need of the hour is for signs and wonders, the gifts of the Holy Spirit to be in operation. We need those with prophetic gifts and gifts of healing, so that the world will see that there is a God of wonders who is alive and well. And what is needed is for the power of God to be displayed, as it is in the book of Acts, when the place was literally shaken. And friends, I say to you today, the church cannot be what God would have it be, because it is in error when it does not know both the scriptures and the power of God. Let's pray. Lord, we're conscious that most of us are drawn to one of these two things. Either we're drawn to your word, or we're drawn to experiences, experiential encounters. Lord, we confess that we have not had a balanced view. And we ask, Lord, that you would take us, that you would speak to us, that you would shape us to be more balanced, so that we would not be like these Sadducees who came denying truths of your word, came denying your power, but rather that we would be those who are filled with the power of the Spirit and filled with the word of God. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Let me close again with the words of Paul from Philippians chapter 4 in the New Living Translation. Now, friends, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all that he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.